This morning, the title of my message is The Price of Sin. The Price of Sin. I would ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at many aspects of the Lord's last week. It's going to be quite a different type of message than what I'm accustomed to preaching on Sunday morning and you're accustomed to listening to. I could say that it's not going to be a message at all. We're just going to reminisce a little together. One of the ways that we worship is to reminisce, to remember, to think about what the Lord did, and in our hearts to praise Him and glorify Him. Think about how praiseworthy He is. And so that's my purpose this morning, to help us to worship by reminiscing, by thinking of our Lord. Rules or laws reflect the personality and convictions of the individuals who wrote them. Would you agree? Back in 2002, Congressman Brian Kearns, he was a Republican in Indiana, took office in 2000. He was done in 2003 because sort of a shuffle of the districts there in Indiana. He was not reelected, but he was a good congressman. He proposed and introduced the House of Congress Resolution number 315. If it had been made into law, it would require that the text of the Ten Commandments be posted in the chambers of both houses of the United States Congress, in the House and the Senate. They would have the Ten Commandments on the walls. The resolution was referred to committee. You know what that means, don't you? It was pushed off, referred to committee, and it was never acted upon. But my point in bringing that 15-year-old piece of news, because that's excellent. Wouldn't it be great if in all of the courthouses and in all of the government buildings there were the Ten Commandments? If we could go back to the moral laws of God, our nation would be in much better shape than it is right now. But the point that I want to make is rules or laws reflect the personality of the personality and the convictions of the individual who writes or perhaps supports them, and the ones who don't support them. It tells something about them as well. Well, as man's rules reflect the character and the personality of man, God's rules then must reflect the personality of God and the character of God. Would you agree? And they do. For example, God is holy. God is holy. That means He's without sin. He's separated. He's in a category all Himself. You have to use the word God to define holiness. It's Godness, holiness. God is holy. He's also just, and He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate sin because of His nature. Therefore, He established some laws. His laws are a reflection upon His nature. His laws like this: for the wages of sin is death. That's God's law. That's what happens because of sin. And He also said in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's a law of God. Sin requires the shedding of blood if it's going to be paid for. A law of God. Now I would ask you, if you stop and reflect upon what I just said, does it make you mad when you read the laws of God? Does it make you upset? Does it make you angry with God? Why did you do it this way? The answer is because of His character. His laws reflect His character, who He is. If we get angry with God because He is what He is, then we need to consider, or I should say reconsider, the rest of the story, which reveals to us that God's requirement of pure holiness doesn't cost you anything. It cost Him everything. Okay, so we don't need to get angry because it doesn't require anything of us. We're unholy. We're sinful. We're separated from God. There's nothing we can do about it in and of ourselves. So it cost us nothing, but it cost Him a whole lot. He went to great extremes to teach and to illustrate the principles of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin, the Old Testament word, the Old Testament sacrificial system where the blood of animals atoned for. The word atone means covered. It covered their sins. Does that sound good? It covered up their sins. What would be better than covering them up? Let's just get rid of them. Let's send them away. That's what forgiveness means. Send away. They send away the sins or take away our sins. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, and you don't need to turn there, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, or that the blood of bulls and goats should take away our sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the Old Testament sacrifices, did not take away their sin. Just atone, just cover them up. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system was only a picture of things to come, though. God's own sacrifice would be sent. God's own, put it in a capital O, the Lord Jesus Christ would come and be sacrificed as the Lamb of God for your sins. So he sent his lamb. And the blood of this lamb would be sufficient to take away sins. Not cover them up, but take them away. When John introduced some of his followers to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, he said, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Taketh away the sins of the world. So it's a main theme of the scripture that Jesus Christ came to take away the sins of the world. That's why we have the Bible. So we'll know all about that from the beginning to the end. When Jesus was not yet here, we knew, or they knew, what was about to happen. Now that the Lord Jesus has come, we know what's going to happen in the future and what our responsibilities are before God. The Bible's given us with this central theme: Christ's coming to die for our sins and to change things for us. Just listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which also I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins." He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Or how about this, Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Galatians 1:4. Or 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." This is just a small sampling of the many verses that state the central theme of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent from God to purchase our forgiveness, to pay for our sins. So if I sort of summarize, I could say that the character of God requires absolute, complete perfection and holiness. This character is revealed in the laws that he's written. Laws like sin brings forth death. In laws like forgiveness requires bloodshed. The character of God is revealed. And these laws involve you and they involve me as individuals. We're sinners. As I said before, all of us were born into sin. All of us have sinned by choice. So we're twofold. We're sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. And sin and God don't mix. And so because of our sin, there's a great chasm between us and him. And the only way that we can come back to God, to be reconciled to God, is if we'll do something about our sins. Well, I tried. I can't do it. No matter how hard I try, I still mess up. Every day I mess up. Every day I have something else to confess to him. None of us is able. There's no one that can work their way into pleasing God, into his presence. None of us. The Bible tells us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not sufficient in ourselves to fix things, to make things right. And so we're in a predicament. We need help. But take heart. The Lord Jesus came to give us help. He's our help. He's the one who came so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we can start our life anew. Someone to pay the price for our sins. Now, my purpose this morning is to help us to remember what price he paid. And to do that, I'd like for us to go back here to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll also look at and talk about some things from the other Gospels, and just let's review together the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about what happened on that last week of his life before he died and was buried and rose from the dead. What happened in the last week of his ministry? Our purpose, again, is so that we might reflect upon the great price that was paid for our forgiveness. Who he was and how so undeserving he was of what he received at Golgotha. We'll begin our reminiscing years ago on that Friday, Saturday, the Sabbath began, and the Jewish reckoning of time, their day started at sundown. That was the beginning of the next day. So it's a little confusing when I talk about Friday and Saturday, because their Saturday started at sundown on Friday. So we go from midnight to midnight. They went from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock the next evening. A little difference in the reckoning of time. But on that day, Jesus passed through Jericho, where he ministered to a man called blind Bartimaeus. He was one of two men. And when he heard that the Lord Jesus came by, he said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they tried to get him to be quiet. They said, "Bartimaeus, be quiet. You'll disturb the master." And he cried out the louder, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He wanted to know that Jesus could hear him wherever he was. And you know that Jesus came back and he healed this man of his blindness. At that same time, as he passed through Jericho, there was a little man, a wee little man, who climbed up in a sycamore tree. Do you remember his name? Zacchaeus. He was the chief publican. He was the chief tax collector there at Jericho. And he had cheated many people, but the Lord came and ate in his house that day, and he accepted Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Salvation came to his house, and half of what he owned to the poor, and anyone that he'd taken something away from unlawfully, he gave them back fourfold. If he took $25, he gave them $100. If he took $250, he gave them $1,000. And the Lord Jesus was pleased with this new convert. The Lord and his disciples retired on Friday afternoon to Bethany. Bethany's just over the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. It's about 3 miles, I think, across the mountain. And he and his disciples went over to Bethany. There were a lot of pilgrims, we'll call them, a lot of Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem. And the whole place was crowded because it's festival time. It's the Passover season. The Passover starts on Friday, the beginning of that season, that week-long season of celebration. And a lot of people heard that Jesus, that miracle-working rabbi, was over in Bethany, and they came to see him there. And they came to see the one that he had risen from the dead. That guy, what was his name? Lazarus. That the Lord Jesus called out of the grave, and his body was already decomposed. And he brought him out, and they unwrapped him, and he's living still today. They wanted to meet him themselves. It's 6 days before the Passover. On Friday. The next day was Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It wasn't their worship day. It was the first day of the week. They worshiped on the Sabbath. This would be Palm Sunday. This would be what we celebrate today. Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Lord's last week, the week of his passion. Every family would start to concern themselves now with getting the Paschal lamb, the lamb that they would use in the celebration. It would shed its blood. You remember back in Egypt, they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and the death angel passed over. And the Passover is all about that. It's a celebration of their release from Egypt. And so Jesus was here himself, and he entered into Jerusalem. And he had his disciples get a donkey, and they put clothes on the donkey, put their clothes on top of the donkey like a saddle, and he sat upon it. And the people, they praised him as he came into town. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they cried. It was Palm Sunday, and the Lord Jesus offering himself a week before his death, or 6 days, 5 days before his death, offering himself as their king, and it almost seemed as if they were going to receive him. But those same people who cried Hosanna would someday, very soon, cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Lord Jesus was rejected, and little did those people know on that first Palm Sunday that the one that they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was indeed he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was indeed the anointed of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited, promised King of kings and Lord of lords. He came as a lamb, though. They didn't recognize him as a king, but that was okay because his first coming was to pay for their forgiveness. Though they didn't realize that he was here as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Comparing the Lamb of God to the Old Testament lambs that were sacrificed in their bloodshed to cover sins. Here's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He visited briefly in the temple on Sunday, and then he returned to Bethany. On Monday, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was rather hungry. He saw a fig tree with some leaves on it, and he got there and there was no fruit, and he pronounced a curse on the fig tree. It was the beginning, the setting of a stage of an object lesson that he would use for his disciples the next day. They went on into Jerusalem, and Jesus offered himself, proceeded into Jerusalem where he conducted the second cleansing of the temple. Back in John chapter 2, he went in and he took this whip-like instrument and he drove out the animals and he turned over the money changers' tables, and they had made his father's house a den of thieves. That was the first cleansing of the temple. He did it again this week of his passion there in Matthew chapter 21. John spoke to the people about being, or Jesus spoke to the people about him being lifted up. They understood what that meant. When someone was lifted up, they were crucified on a cross, a Roman cross. And the Lord Jesus told them about that in John chapter 12, that corresponds to where we are here in Matthew. He and his disciples, after that, returned to Bethany. Tuesday was a very busy day for our Lord on that last week. On the way to Jerusalem, his disciples noticed that tree that he had placed a curse on yesterday. It was dead all the way to the roots in one day, in 24 hours. And the Lord Jesus taught them from that object lesson a number of things, but among them was the fact that their prayer of faith, if they would pray believing, that they would be able to move mountains, talking to his disciples, who would be the instruments to begin the church in all the world, and the gospel would spread about as a result of their ministry. In Jerusalem, members of the Sanhedrin tried to trap the Lord Jesus in his words and break the power that he had with the people. Everybody liked the Lord. And they asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" And the Lord Jesus, being the supreme knowledgeable person that he was, answered their question with a question. He said, "If you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours. Was John's authority, John the Baptist's authority, was it from heaven or was it from men?" And those Jews scratched their head. And they thought to themselves, if we say that it was from heaven, he's going to ask us, why didn't you listen to him? And if we say it was from man, then we fear the people because they think John was a prophet. And they said, well, we can't answer you. We don't know the answer. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to answer you either. Jesus taught three parables in the temple that day, each condemning the Jews for their rejection of him. He taught them of that man who told two sons to go work in his vineyard. One of them said, "Okay, Dad, I'll go." But he didn't go. The other one said, "Nope, I'm not going." But later he decided to go. And the Lord asked them, "Who did the will of their father?" And they said, "The second one." And he was comparing those Jewish people to the first son who said they would do it, but didn't. They didn't accept God's revelation of the Lamb, of Him as the Lamb of God. Then he taught them a parable of a man who rented out his vineyard. He went into a far country and he sent his servants to collect what was his revenue. And they beat the servants. He sent another one, they killed him, or them, and he sent others and they stoned them. So he decided he would send his own son. And they killed his son. Another illustration, another parable that they should see themselves in after they've killed the Son of God, the very Messiah that they preach about and wait upon. He taught them, thirdly, of the wedding feast. There were those who were the most likely candidates for the guest. They would be the Jewish people, the ones that the Lord Jesus came to share his oracles with and to live his life before, but they wouldn't come. And so he told his ministers, his servants, to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in so that the feast would have its guests. In each of these three parables, the Lord was trying to teach those Jewish peoples that they had rejected truth. Later that day, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trap Jesus by questioning him about the tribute to Caesar. He asked for a coin. "Whose inscription is upon it?" he said. They said, "Caesar's." He told them, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." They marveled. They couldn't ask him a question and trap him in his answer. They marveled. The Sadducees questioned him about the resurrection. They said, "There are seven brothers. One of them married a wife. He died, and the second one married the wife, the same woman. The second one died, and the third married the same woman, all the way through the seven. In the resurrection," they ask, "whose wife will that be?" Now, the interesting thing here is these are the Sadducees, the Bible tells us, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And so the Lord Jesus answered their question, told them there won't be marriage in heaven. A Pharisee asked him, "Which is the great commandment?" The Lord answered, and then Jesus silenced the Jews by asking some questions of his own. "Whose son is God's anointed?" They said, "David's." "Well, David refers to the Messiah as his Lord. How could the son of David be his Lord too?" They didn't have an answer for him. And they realized that he was better at asking questions than him, and so they just shut up. They stop asking their questions. Jesus denounced them, the scribes and the Pharisees, in chapter 23 of Matthew, with seven woes. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he called them. It was that day that the widow dropped in her two mites at the temple treasury. And he commended her for giving more than all of the rest put together, because she gave out of her need, not her plenty. Some Greeks told Philip that they surely would like to see Jesus. Jesus left Jerusalem, and as he did, he mentioned to his disciples about the coming destruction of the temple. In response to their questions, he sat down and he taught them on the Mount of Olives about those things. When would the end come? And when would he return? And when would the temple be destroyed? It's called the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25. Happened on Tuesday before he died on Friday. Jesus again foretold his disciples about his death in chapter 26, and he went back to Bethany. Wednesday, this would be Tuesday evening to us, the Sanhedrin was plotting on how they would get rid of him. While Mary of Bethany anointed his feet with that precious ointment, Judas left Bethany to bargain with the Jews for the price that he would receive for betraying the Master. On Thursday, Jesus sent his disciples to make ready for the Passover in Jerusalem. They would have to find a place and prepare the meal. That afternoon was spent in doing just that, which brings us to Thursday evening, or what they would call Friday. Jesus and his disciples partook of the Passover meal on Thursday evening, or Friday to them. Chapter 26 of Matthew. During the Passover meal, Jesus rebuked the disciples for arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine? In just hours, our Lord is going to be crucified on his cross. And the disciples are sitting around asking who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. The Lord rebuked them. He then washed their feet to show them that they needed to be servants, not worried about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, because the greatest would be the greatest servant. And Jesus pointed out Judas as the betrayer, as David had prophesied in Psalm 41, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And Judas left the room to go and do the evil deed, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, after Judas left, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table. Now with that, I'd like to ask the deacons to come to the front. We're going to serve you communion right here in the middle of the service, because it fits right into the story just now. I want to say to you that the communion service then and now is a service, a formality, a ceremony, if you will, with great meaning. When we pass out the cup, it will be like the cup that Jesus and his disciples partook of. It will have the same meaning that he intended for them that night. This cup of juice that we're going to pass out is not blood, but it's called, it represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for our forgiveness. This piece of bread, it's just bread, but it represents the body of Christ, which was broken for our forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus instituted this supper for us to exercise and to remember regularly, as often as we like, to remember the great sacrifice, the great price that he paid on Calvary's cross. So before he was crucified, he instituted what we're about to partake of. If you're here with us this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if your sins are confessed up, then you're certainly welcome to participate with us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or if there's some sin that you're not ready to forsake, we would ask you to just pass the plate by. We're not watching, and it doesn't make any difference who doesn't participate. But if that's you, you would be partaking unworthily, and the Bible warns us against that. And so we would ask you to pass the plate by. But otherwise, everyone's welcome to participate. It's time to think about what the elements of this communion service mean. The broken body, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Passover lamb in the Old Testament back in Egypt, all of the sacrifices that were made in the Levitical priesthood, all of these things pointed to a particular sacrifice. This ceremony this morning, this time of communion service, represents that same sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two elements. One is the bread, the unleavened bread. It represents the body of Jesus. He died on the cross. They put nails through his hands and his feet, placed a crown of thorns on his head. They beat his body so that he was not even recognizable to those who knew him. That was the price that was paid for our forgiveness. That's what this represents, the broken body of Christ. Brother Allen, stand and thank the Lord for his great sacrifice of the broken body.
Lord, I ask your blessing upon this cracker that represents your bruised and battered body. I ask, Lord, that each and every day we would remember the great sacrifice that you did for us. And I pray, Lord, that you give us the willingness, Lord, to tell others of your sacrifice, Lord, and we might see more get saved. We just thank you and praise you for what you're doing now in Jesus' name.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Thank you. And of course, the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. What's that mean exactly? Well, the life is in the blood. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life, His life's blood, that you and I might have life. And that we can stand before the Father, our God, in pure and perfect holiness. Not our own, but the holiness that was afforded us, the forgiveness that was afforded us by the shedding of this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just juice, but it helps us remember the blood. Brother Gary, stand and thank the Lord for His great sacrifice.
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Christ leaving His heavenly throne to come down, Lord, for sinners like us. Lord, that we don't deserve. We think of the crown of thorns that was placed on His head and the blood that dripped down from that. We think of the spear going through His side, Lord, and the blood coming out in the water. Lord, we just thank You for your precious blood that You shed for us. And we just pray that we continue to praise You and remember You for what You've done those many years ago. We've done it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." He continued, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Aren't we looking forward to that day? The Bible says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives."
So he and his disciples left after that institution of the Lord's table. They headed over toward the Mount of Olives, where he would pray at the Garden of Gethsemane that we know and read about in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus warned them that they too would forsake Him. And Peter denied it at this time. He said, "No way, Lord." But you know that later he denied Him three times during His trial. Before they left the upper room or on the way over to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus taught His disciples about a number of things. Where He was going. He taught them about the vine and the branches. He taught them that there would be opposition to them from the world. And that they should expect it. But that the Holy Spirit would come and He would be a comforter to them. That after His death, He would be raised from the dead on the third day. And then Jesus prayed that prayer that's recorded for us in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, where He prays for His disciples, not only then, but now. For all them that would believe on Him as a result of those men's testimony. And that would mean me and you, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had three seasons of prayer. The burden of our sin was really heavy upon His heart there in the garden. And it says here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, you can look with me. "Then said He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." The sinless Christ was about to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him." So it's Friday night. And before dawn, Jesus was arrested there in the garden in chapter 26. He was betrayed by a kiss. Look at verse 48. Now he that betrayeth him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. According to John 18, it was about right now that Peter took out his 18-inch sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant called Malchus. He was not aiming for his ear, I don't believe. He was aiming for his head, but he missed. Thank the Lord. Jesus stooped over and he picked up Malchus' ear and he stuck it back to the side of his head. Malchus came as one who would take him to the cross. But the Lord Jesus shows mercy and grace. He healed him right here in public place. Could you imagine being Malchus walking away from the garden? He's got blood running down all over his robe, but his ear is in perfect condition. I wonder if he became a believer. Jesus said in verse 52, after Peter had cut off Malchus' ear, then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? 12 legions of angels. That would be somewhere between 36,000 and 72,000 angels the Lord could have asked for. But he didn't, I remind you. You see, the Lord Jesus came to die. It was his purpose to come and shed his blood so that Danny Linville could have forgiveness and so that you could as well. So that one day I could stand before my heavenly Father in the perfect righteousness of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, imputed to me. Nothing of my own, no merit of my own, and that I would stand before my heavenly Father and be called his son. Jesus was examined then by the high priest Caiaphas and the chief priest and elders, it says. It wasn't a legal trial. It happened at night. You don't try people at night. They were trying a man during feast time, which is also against the law. They tried a man without opportunity to prepare a defense, which was also against the law. It was against the law to carry out a death verdict the same day as the trial. The bribed witnesses that were to commit perjury was an illegal move on their part. It was illegal to try a man outside the temple area, the hall of hewn stone, it was called. But he was condemned nonetheless by Caiaphas and by those others who gathered there. Peter at that time denied that he knew the Lord Jesus 3 times to that maid who recognized him out warming himself by the fire. Peter denied Christ these 3 times and went away and wept bitterly when the cock crew. After dawn, so that it would be called legal, the Jews had a more official trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 27. He claimed in their presence that he was God. Look at chapter 26, verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven. And so they took that as an answer, yes, I'm God in the flesh. And he was condemned to die. In chapter 27 of Matthew, Judas, who had betrayed him, committed suicide. Because the Jews could not kill him under Roman law, they had to get the approval of the Roman magistrate, and so they did. They took him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him if he were the king of the Jews, which he affirmed. Pilate marveled that he refused to answer his accusers. He wouldn't answer their charges. So he sent the Lord Jesus over to Herod in Luke chapter 23. You can read about it. Again, Jesus was silenced before his accusers. And Herod's soldiers mocked him with kingly apparel, and they sent him back to Pilate a second time. Pilate's wife warned him that she had had a bad dream, and he should have nothing to do with this just man. Barabbas was preferred over Jesus, and then he was released. And then they crucified the Lord Jesus. And from 6 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock, the Roman soldiers in John chapter 19, they beat him with a reed. They mocked him with purple. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on his face and they beat him. And finally, they led him away to be crucified. Simon of Cyrene was chosen to help him bear the cross up to Golgotha. And they nailed him to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there until 3 o'clock. He refused their sour wine that would offer some deadening of his senses. The soldiers divided his garments. They cast a lot for his seamless garment. And he was mocked by the soldiers, the Jews, and even that impenitent thief. And during the last 3 hours, God enveloped the whole scene in darkness. And Jesus became my sin. He became my sin, and God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son for my sake and for yours. You say, well, why would he do such a thing? I found a poem that describes it well. I dreamed I stood at Calvary and saw three crosses there. On left and right were nailed two thieves. The cross between was bare. A soldier took his sword in hand and pointed it at me. He said, "You there, prepare to die. That cross is meant for thee." I quickly fell upon my knees. For mercy did I cry, as strong hands grabbed my hands and feet. I shouted, "Why? Oh, why?" And then a voice, both soft and sweet, was heard about the den. "Let this one go. Take me instead. I'll pay his debt of sin." With his body torn and bleeding and thorn marks round his head, with face bruised where they beat him, he stepped into my stead. Then Jesus laid upon the cross his life to freely give, that all my sin be washed away, and through his death I'd live. He stretched his arms out open wide. No struggle did he make as they prepared to nail him there, his life to gladly take. They drove the spikes in hands and feet and slammed the cross in place. His bones were shaken out of joint, and blood flowed down his face. "Forgive them, Father," was his cry. "They know not what they've done. They do not realize that you have sent your only Son." Deep darkness filled the noonday sky, and trembling shook the ground as God the Father turned away while God the Son gazed round. "It's finished now," the Savior said. "The doors stand open wide. Into thy hands my spirit comes." And then they pierced his side. The graves were bursting open, and dead men walked around. The temple veil was rent in twain, and I fell to the ground. When I awoke, the night had passed, and sunshine flooded in. I cried, "Dear Lord, forgive me, please, and cleanse me from my sin. For you sent down your only Son, a ransom for the lost. And I see you included me when counting out the cost. Take o'er the reins that guide my life. Remove my willful pride. Sweep clean my heart and enter in. Forever there abide." Yes, I stood at Calvary and saw those crosses three. Yet no longer do I look with fear where Jesus died for me. As evening approached, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea. On Saturday, they watched his tomb. On Sunday, it was resurrection day. On this day, Jesus himself rose from the dead. The earth quaked and stone was rolled away by the angels so that men could discover an empty tomb. Jesus was all about resurrection during his ministry. Preachers can't look back and learn how to do a funeral from the Lord Jesus because he raised the dead. And now he himself is resurrected from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the single most important event in history. Jesus is risen from the dead. If you don't believe it now, you will. You will. This makes biblical Christianity different from all of the other world religions. We serve a living Savior. Warren Webster, 1980, said a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa had some friends who asked, "Why did you become a Christian?" He answered like this. He said, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked into two directions. You didn't know which way to go. And there were at the fork in the road two men. One was dead and the other was alive. He looked at them and said, 'Who would you ask for directions?'" We serve a living Lord. He's not dead. An evangelist, Alfred Aki, 1887 to 1960, was preaching during an evangelistic crusade. After the service, he was trying to persuade a young Jewish man to receive Christ as his Savior. And when the man said, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" Aki stated, "He lives. I'll tell you, he is not dead, but lives here and now. Jesus is more alive today than ever before. I can prove it by my own experience, as well as the testimony of countless thousands," he said. Later that evening, the young man gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. It was during this experience that Aki wrote not only the words, but also the tune to the hymn that we sing called "He Lives." He said, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever man may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he's leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christians, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him and the help of all who find, none other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." What wonderful words. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 23, the last passage I'll have you turn to. Luke 23 and verse 39. How do you give an invitation to reminiscence, remembering? Well, I think we can look back to the cross and we'll find our invitation here in verse 39. One of the malefactors, it says in Luke 23 and verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." The key word here to his quote is if thou be the Son of God. The Son of Christ. This man did not believe that Jesus was God's anointed. And when he breathed his last breath, I know that he realized that he was wrong and that he had made an eternal mistake. In addition to the sin that put him on the cross, he mocked the Lord Jesus while he hung there beside him. He proved himself totally self-centered. I would ask this morning, how about you? You've heard the story again, fresh and new, that Jesus died for your sins, that you have no hope without him. And you're like one of these two thieves. This man who denied the deity of Christ, who didn't recognize him for who he was. I would ask, how about you? You say, well, I'd never deny him. Well, I would suggest to you that you already have. The Bible says in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What about that other criminal hanging there? Verse 40 says, for the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, listen, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Key word, he recognized the Lord and called him Lord. Whatever he witnessed that day was enough to convince him that he was looking at God's Messiah, his anointed one, the Savior of the world. And when he breathed his last breath, I believe that he recognized instantly that he'd made a good decision and that he was right in his decision, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and that he would be with him forever. He's confessed his sins to the Lord, or before the Lord. He's repented. He's exercised his faith. You know, that's exactly what's required of us. If we want to have life, eternal life, life forevermore, then we have to confess our sins and repent. That means change your mind. I don't want to have my sins, Lord. I don't want to live in them anymore. I want to be saved from them. At that point, we can place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who says if we'll believe on him, that we'll have life. We trust him for our forgiveness. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's alive. We believe that he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he came from God as the gentle lamb to die, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sin and yours. How about you? The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Everybody in this room is like one of those two men. Like the impenitent sinner who died in his sin, or like that man who, on the cross, dying for his sin physically, found life eternal in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. Lord, it's been told rather quickly this morning, but I pray still, Lord, that it might be a blessing as we remember together the great sacrifice that was made for our forgiveness. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, that they would be like that man hanging beside him on a cross. They would recognize him for who he is, the Lord and the Savior of the world, the one sent by God to take away the sins of the world. Father, for those of us who believe, help us to worship. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.